Would you pray with me? Jesus, I believe that a long time ago, you ordained that we needed to hear the words that you have for us this morning. I believe you are sovereign, and that before the foundations of the world began, you knew who was going to be gathered in this room on this day, and what we need to hear. And so I pray as your Spirit moves today, that with a sense of expectation, we would enter in to the work that you want to render on us, trusting that everything that you've ever done has always left us better. Your deepest desire for us is that we would release our control, to give you control, to go to work, because things are always better when you touch them. Spirit of God, be free in this place today to address the things that need to be addressed in my heart. And may we submit ourselves to your word. May we not just stand on your word, but may we stand under your word today. For it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I don't know whether they run the entire series over the Christmas holiday or into the new year, but I know that on our television yesterday afternoon when I walked in, Josiah was watching one of the episodes of Star Wars. Now, I am a self-confessed Trekkie, so Star Wars is not my main thing, but I have a healthy enough respect for it that I can talk about it a little bit to people who don't know better and not embarrass myself. One of the interesting things about Star Wars is if you condense it down to its essential, you know, if you get past the bad acting and the bad scripts and all that stuff. See, I had to take a shot. If you get past all that, it really comes down to a story that is pretty clearly defined. There is the Force, and there's the dark side. And in all the movies that I've seen, which is probably not as many as I should have, that's the competing element, the Force versus the dark side. And Luke, are you going to let yourself go and go over to the dark side, or are you going to use the power of the Force? And it's pretty clearly defined that way. If you understand the terminology without understanding that, it's going to seem really strange to you. But if you understand that, then it makes more sense. I say all that to say this. The words that you're going to hear over the course of the next 3 months from one passage of Scripture are going to sound initially to your ear and to your spirit, they're initially going to sound really strange. There is nothing that we're going to hear from the words of Jesus that we're going to study that is going to strike you as going, oh yes, of course, no duh, yeah, that makes absolute sense. Because it doesn't. On paper, it sounds strange to your ear. And we'll look at that in just a minute. If you have your Bibles, would you open to the book of Matthew chapter 5? If you're using one of the pew Bibles, it is page 758. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The greatest sermon ever preached begins with strange words. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, happy are the sad. Up are the down. The people who are poor are better off than the people who are rich. That is downright un-American. That's not what we believe. That's not what we aspire to. We don't say, my goal is that at the end of this year, I want my retirement fund to be a third of what it was at the beginning of the year. Now, I know for some of you, that's exactly what happened last year, but that wasn't your goal. You didn't aspire to that. You know, we're really hoping to stretch out the debt on our home so that we can be dirt poor for another 20 or 30 years. The last thing we want to do is get that thing paid off and start to save money. No, that doesn't make sense. That's how this sermon starts. Tony Campolo, famous Christian author, once wrote, "It's as if someone broke into a store in the middle of the night and changed all the price tags. Everything is backward. The things that used to be valuable are cheap, and the things that used to be cheap are now valuable." It's as if the values that we have always embraced have been inverted. The things that we have always attempted to be were not supposed to be. And the things we've tried to avoid, Jesus is saying, actually, that's what you should be seeking. You're going to struggle with this passage. I struggled with this passage the first time that I read it. And when I started to dive into it, there was a built-in tension. It didn't strike me as right. Everything you've ever tried to be, everything you were taught you should be, is going to be challenged. Because we were raised with these words, you need to be strong. We glorify strong people. If you're a strong woman, you get on the cover of a magazine because strength is a value that we look at and say, you need to be strong. Jesus says, no. Well, you need to be happy. You really need to work to be happy. Whatever it takes in life, the goal is happiness. And whatever it takes for you to be happy, that Jesus says, no, that's not true either. And he goes right down a list of all the things that we typically look at and say, that's what I'm aiming for, that's what I want. And he turns them upside down on their ear and says, this is not my kingdom's values. There are two types of challenges that emerge, two categories that emerge in this passage before we jump into it. The first is this: there is good news for the broken. If you are hurting, if you are struggling, if you are broken, if you don't have answers for the issues that are facing you right now, here's what Jesus says to you. Here in this place today, I've got good news for you. You're in a position to be blessed. You see how wrong that is? Sorry, Jesus, but you got this one wrong. I came to church today because I wanted to feel better. I wanted to heal. I wanted to get on top of my life. I wanted to stop feeling the way that I've been feeling. I need to figure out a way to climb the mountain, to do whatever it takes to get myself out of this funk. And Jesus says, no, when you're in the funk, when you're dazed and confused, when you are broken, you're exactly where I want you to be. Boy, nobody ever taught me that. By the way, when we use the word broken, the dictionary definition of broken says when something is broken, it is not right. It is not operating at peak efficiency. It is lacking something. Is there anybody here this morning that is not operating at peak efficiency? Is there anybody here this morning whose life is broken? It's not operating the way that you want it to operate. Marriages break long before divorce papers get filed. Relationships break long before people start shouting at one another. Situations go awry, and we often don't know what to do. And what we aspire to do is to do anything that it takes to change that. If I'm in a situation in a job and it's just impossible, I move to a different job. Because I can't. This is broken. This isn't operating the way it's supposed to. There's good news for you. However, there's a flip side. There's bad news to the people who see themselves as having it all together, the spiritually elite. Jesus says, I got some bad news for you. If you think that you have it all together, and he was dealing with some guys who really were thinking that now that he was around, they had it all together. They were disciples of the Messiah, and they felt pretty good about themselves, and the worst thing that could have possibly happened to them was that Jesus go away. Because the leaders that were kind of after Jesus, they were leaving them alone because they knew Jesus had power. But if Jesus ever went away, these fishermen turned disciples, they knew that they were sitting ducks. And so when Jesus started talking about, I'm going to die, they went, oh no! Because if Jesus went away, they knew that the authorities were going to come for them, and not only would they not be able to go back to being fishermen, their lives would end as they knew it. There were a group of people in the society in which Jesus lived who were very religious. So much so that they wanted everybody to know how religious they were. The way they dressed, the way they walked, the way they acted, they were the spiritual elite of their generation. They were the moral majority of their time. They were the people that people looked at and said, that's what I want to be. Look at them. They know God, and they've got their act together, and look at all the religious things that they do. They're always helping out. They're always going to church. They're always studying scripture. They're always, and boy, that's what I want. Mothers would pat their little boys on the head and say, someday when you grow up, I want you to be a Pharisee just like them. They were not looked upon with any sort of disdain. They were popular. And when Jesus arrived and said that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, in their mindset, they fully expected him to walk up to them and pat them on the head and say, hey, you guys are doing a great job. The way you're living and the things that you're teaching and the things that you're doing, I just want to tell you, God, my Father, is really behind you 100%. You're doing great. But instead, what Jesus said was, you guys are serpents. You are dead bones buried, and your casket is white and it looks really nice, but you're not fooling anybody. There is no spiritual life in you. These were the guys, by the way, who said, we got to kill him. You ever wonder why this Jesus who did miracles and spoke about love and healed people and fed people and did all the good things that he did, how did he end up dead? Because the people who thought they had it all together resented the things that he taught and the things that he said. A friend of mine spent some time a couple years ago working with a group of millennials. Actually, from all over the country, he gathered them together to see what he could learn from them. And he said he learned a lot, and he wrote and spoke a lot about what he learned. But one of the things he said that has really stuck with me, and I've used this illustration before, is he said one of the big differences between the millennial generation and my generation, which is about my age, is this. He said, we were raised that if you have a vase and it's got a big old crack in it and it sits on your mantle and you get a call that company is coming over, you're getting company. He said, my generation was raised to take that vase and turn the crack so that it faces the wall. Nobody knows it's there. It's still there, but you don't want to show the crack. He said, the millennial generation, their view is this. If they have a vase and it's got a big old crack in it and it's facing the wall and they get a call the company's coming over, they'll turn the vase so that the crack is facing out. This is who I really am. I'm not hiding anything from you. The number one thing that millennials are looking for in church today is authenticity. And when they encounter a church that acts as if they have it all together and no one ever confesses sin and no one ever struggles and every testimony is always one of great victory and nobody is ever just slugging through down and struggling and broken, they're so turned off by that they don't have anything to do with that. They are looking for people who will turn the crack outward and say, this is who I really am. I don't have it all together. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, let me give you a little bit of context before we jump into this passage, which we're going to be in for quite a while, so I want you to understand it. In order to understand chapter 5, you need to go back to chapter 4. Isn't that revolutionary? In chapter 4 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus goes through what we call the temptation. He is 40 days and 40 nights without food, without water, in the desert, tempted by the enemy, and he has that encounter with the enemy in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. He's sort of at that point in time portrayed as the victim. He's on the receiving end of this temptation, and he needs to stand strong and defeat the attack that the enemy is throwing at him. But then, in chapter 4, verses 12 to 25, something changes. A switch is thrown, and Jesus is actually portrayed more as the aggressor. And in verses 16 and 17, we read words like this: "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. Of those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And from that time on, we're told, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Jump down to verses 23 and 24 to summarize. Jesus went through Galilee. Verse 23 of chapter 4 says, "Teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people." Verse 24, "News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region around the Jordan River began to follow him." It all began in Galilee, which is really significant because Gentiles were considered the scum of the earth. If you were a Jewish traveling evangelist and you wanted to really get your ministry off to a good start, the last place that you ever would have wanted to start was in Galilee with Gentiles, because Gentiles were not held in high esteem. But it's significant that that's where Jesus started his ministry. It was an unusual audience, and the audience response was tremendous. They said, "This is what we've been waiting for. We've been waiting for someone who would travel past the bright lights out into the country and deal with us Gentiles." And in verse 25, we're told that big crowds came. In other words, translation, Jesus is a hit. The things that he is saying are resonating with not the spiritually elite people who lived in Jerusalem, but the spiritual down and outers who lived in Galilee. The people who had been neglected, the people who were not held in high esteem. And people came out like crazy to see Jesus. Dave Johnson says that Jesus could have established what was called the first church of the Wowie Zowie. I mean, think about it. Everywhere Jesus went, dead people coming to life, sick people being healed. He's preaching messages that they had never heard before. This is all new. It's very exciting. And he's got some momentum going now. And man, if I were Jesus at this point, I would go on Oprah, or I would read a book, or I'd write a book, or I would get a video, or I'd make a movie, or do something, because you got to keep the momentum going. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down." How to wreck a movement. Jesus, you got the crowd, man. People are begging for you to teach them, and they want to see you do the miraculous. And Jesus turns on his heels and walks away. And he leaves the crowd, and he goes and sits down, and only his disciples come after him. And you know, they had to be confused. What's going on? Jesus, don't you see these crowds? Don't you see all these people? What's going on? And he sat down. And essentially, he had a two-part message for them. And all of what we're going to be studying in the first quarter of the year is going to flow out of these two ideas, and that is this: I do have incredible power like you have never seen before. But the flip side is, it is not going to come the way you think it's going to come. It's not going to come to the people you think it's going to come to, and it's not going to come the way that you think it's going to come. Because my power is for the broken. My power is for the weak. My power is for the down and out. My power is for the person who doesn't have it all together. You have all been thinking that my power was going to come to the people who have been striving so hard to be obedient, to the people who dress right and say the right thing and do the right thing, and that's what they aspire to. And I've got power galore, but my power is not going to come that way. My kingdom is for the weak, it is for the dependent, it is for the mourning, it is for the hungry, it is for the persecuted. And he begins by saying these words: "Blessed are the broken." Can I take a second and just tell you something? In the day and age in which we live, the temptation is immense that not only do we do ministry, but that we do ministry and look good doing it. Have you ever just sat and watched the news on any station at any level and asked yourself this question? Why are there no ugly journalists? Why are there no ugly reporters? Why is it that every reporter, guy or gal, that you see on any station anywhere looks like they walked right off the pages of a magazine to read the news to you? Why is there a rule that I never was aware of that ugly people cannot read the news or report the news? Have you ever noticed that? That's a worldly value. We like our news. Our news is more tolerable, apparently, coming from someone who has perfect hair and perfect teeth. But what's bad is when that mindset begins to creep into the church and we begin to think that the only way that I can have a role in God's kingdom is if I have my act together. That there's no room for me because I'm going through a tunnel right now. I'm going through a dark period right now and I don't have answers right now. And I don't know why I'm feeling what I'm feeling, but I don't think it's right. And I don't particularly feel like I'm doing a good job at anything right now. I'm not being a good dad. I'm not being a good mom. I'm not being a good husband. I'm not being a good wife. I don't feel like I'm being a good boss or a good employee. I don't think I'm being a good elder. And so I guess I just don't fit. To you, hear these words. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the broken. A kingdom church is a church that extends grace to broken people. A kingdom church is a church, not that has broken people, because all churches have broken people. A kingdom church is a church that says when someone is poor in spirit, you don't have a problem. You're right where God wants you. Let's look at some terms here quickly. Some of you are not familiar with this term, and I want to break a couple of these terms down so you understand them. The first term that I want to look at is the term poor in spirit. Matthew 5, verse 3, Jesus begins what we call the Beatitudes by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now please notice that it doesn't just say poor. This isn't about how much money you have in your bank account. The Greek word that is used here is the word tokos, and this is what it means: a begging dependency. A begging dependency. Yeah, begging, beggar. I am so low, I am so desperate that any sense of vanity, any sense of pride, I am willing to discard because I am so desperate. That is the only way to get into the kingdom of God. If you didn't come into the kingdom of God that way, you need to question whether or not you're in the kingdom, because the only way that anyone ever comes into God's kingdom is when they come with a begging dependency. My only hope is Jesus. It is not who raised me or where I was raised. It's not what I know. It's Jesus. It's not how smoothly I can do the things that need to be done. It's not how well. It's not how many years I've been doing it. It's not whether I know the jargon or not. My only hope is Jesus. In Luke chapter 18, there's this great illustration given of exactly this. You've probably heard it before, but let me read it to you. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, there you go, that is not begging dependency. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. This is his prayer. "God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, people who don't have their devotions, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, we like externals to tell us whether we're okay or not. We like to be able to lay our hands on something, to be able to see something and identify it, to communicate to us whether we are okay. One guy I heard said, we all wear an invisible sign that says, am I okay? And in every conversation, in every relationship, in every situation, we just want to know that we're okay and we want to be told. And when people don't tell us we're okay, it's deeply troubling to us. We like externals in the Christian world to tell us that we're okay. We like to be able to point to how often we attend church. We like to point to our volunteering. We like to point to our giving. We like to point to our helping those in need. We like to make a list of all the things that we won't do. You ever been in a conversation where somebody pulled out their resume? Not literally pulled out their resume, but they pulled it out verbally. I was in my sister's church in Florida one day, and the minister got up and said, in my 42 years of counseling, I have never encountered something like this. And I thought, that's really interesting. I wonder what he said his first month on the job. In my 4 weeks of counseling, I have never encountered anything like that. But the longer we go, the more we build a resume, and we love to point to that and be able to say, I know I'm okay because of my tithing and my volunteering and my all the things that I do. Jesus said, blessed are the broken. Tell me, who do you aspire to be? Don't you want to be the person who is the faithful giver, the one who abides by the rules, the one who gets it right? Or do you really want to be the tax collector that says, Lord, just have mercy on me? Blessed are the broken. I cannot do anything to get God to like me. I cannot do anything to gain God's favor. And the reason why is this: I already have it. I can't get God to be excited about me because of how faithful I am at church attendance. I can't get God to like me more because of how generous I am, how much I help my neighbor. God is not turned on by the list of things that I won't do. And some of you know what I'm talking about. We were raised with a list of things that you won't do. You don't go there, and you don't say that, and you don't do that. And so we were all raised that you don't smoke, you don't chew, and you don't go with girls who do, because those are bad things. And we thought that we were really impressing God by that, only to come to understand that he wasn't impressed at all with that. Flip over one page to Matthew chapter 7 for just a second. Don't go away from 5, but in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father. Look at verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? That means to preach. Did we not preach in your name and in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And Jesus said, here's the response you can expect. If you didn't come with a begging dependency, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Get out of here. That's preachers and people who deliver demons and do miracles that are being talked to. Get out of here. I don't even know who you are. See why I told you you're going to be troubled by this passage? It's unsettling. Not everyone who does the wowie zowie stuff is in. And the people who are trying to impress me are not impressing me. You see, I believe that historically we have sought to be the independent one rather than the dependent one. Whether we verbalize it or not, we have often tried to be the one that everybody else depended upon, but we didn't want anybody to have to be the one that we lean on. I was in a prayer meeting of a group of guys one morning, and we were going around the circle praying, and we got to this one guy, and they said, what is the biggest burden on your heart today? And he went, nothing, I'm good. And I was too polite to say it at the time, but in my spirit I said, you lie. You just won't share it, but you've got it because you're broken too. But you want to communicate that you're not poor in spirit, that you don't need anybody praying for you. And honestly, sometimes the people who are always willing to pray for other people are the people who themselves need to be poor in spirit. There's a perversion of this, and then we'll move to a close. There's another word for poor in the Greek language. And if you get them confused, it can throw you off. So I just want to highlight it for you. Tokos is the Greek word for begging dependency, but there's another word that is used, and it's penekros. Now, you don't need to remember that, but penekros means this, to muddle through. It's not a begging dependency. Penekros means I'll get through, I'll push through, I'll make it happen. I'll generate whatever needs to be generated myself. I don't need to bother anybody else. I'll make it happen. So picture that at the end of the day, you're tired, and you really could use a hand from someone. Tokos says, you pick up the phone and call him and say, I am so exhausted, I can't go another step. Would you do it for me? Penekros is, I'm really tired, but I don't want anybody to think that I might be inadequate, so I'm going to push through. And I may hurt myself, but I'm going to push through and I'm going to do what needs to be done because I want everyone to see me as being adequate. I need to be seen as strong. I need to be seen as having it together. Penekros means you never, ever, 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 ever confess sin in a public setting. Because to do so would trigger everybody's awareness that you're not perfect. Newsflash, they already know. But we will not let that stand in the way. So a person who is poor but not begging dependency is a person who is still broken, but they will not admit it. They won't raise their hand. I remember being in algebra class when I was in 9th grade and 10th grade and 11th grade, and I was so lost. I was trying to hang in there. I was just so lost. But I knew that if I raised my hand and said, I have no idea what you're talking about, I knew that I'd be humiliated. I came to find out later, like after graduation, talking with people who were in the class, they were all lost too. They had no idea what the teacher was talking about, but they didn't want to raise their hand because they were afraid of what I'd think of them. It's like, we were so stupid. When instead of being truly broken, we put it on like a coat, adequacy. And so we try to look poor in spirit. People like this are redeemed, but they've never, ever entered into a place where they can rest in their inadequacy. And they never fully glorify Jesus for his adequacy because there's a part of them that always is still trying to be adequate. I know Jesus saved me from my sin, but I'm trying to make it a better deal by not having had him die for so much sin. So I'm going to be a better person. It doesn't work that way. Tokos says, my only hope is Jesus, and if he doesn't do it, it will not get done. Can I tell you something? Your children need Jesus. They don't need you to be the perfect parent. They need Jesus. They don't need you to fix them or make them better or come up with solutions. They need you to guide them to Jesus. So often in the kingdom, when a marriage begins to hit a rough patch, instead of embracing the idea of I am completely dependent upon Jesus, what we do is we say, go to this seminar, read this book, try this, dig down deeper, try harder, be more unselfish, make a New Year's resolution, all that. And we immediately go away from that dependency upon Jesus. I've seen churches that have been plateaued or declining, and instead of, Jesus, we need you, we need to make you front and center, we need a consultant. We need a plan. We need to make a personnel change. We need to do something different. Instead of saying, Jesus, we are completely dependent upon you. My character needs Jesus. It doesn't need for me to be trying harder. It just needs Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the broken. Now, this is the point in the sermon where I wish I could say, now, here's 5 steps to brokenness. There aren't. Because you already are broken. You don't have it together. You don't have the answers. But you're like me sitting in algebra class going, no, I'd rather just sit here and be completely lost and not have any answers than to risk humiliation and let somebody know that I don't have it all together. So instead of confessing sin and being released from it and forgiven by it, we live with it and we manage it. The truth is, God can't use you that way. God only uses broken people. There is a man who almost every morning stands at the intersection of North, West North, and Hanover begging. Often he has no shoes on in the coldest winter days, pajama pants, and sometimes a bathrobe. People pull up to the light, he waves at them, and he begs. At no point in time in all the years that I've driven my kids to school through that intersection have I ever leaned over and nudged one of them and said, someday, I hope that's you. Someday I want you to be beggingly dependent upon other people. But that's what Jesus says about your spirit today. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And if today, for the first time, you are finding yourself and becoming aware of the fact that I am not the perfect mom, and I don't have all the answers, and I can't keep trying, and I'm weary of trying to be adequate in every situation, good news for you. You're already blessed because you are now in a place where God can use you. And as we worship together today, my prayer is that the Spirit of God will speak to you and not call you to do anything, but just be aware of the fact that in your broken state, confused, dazed, inadequate, there is a Savior who loved you enough to die for you. And he wants to come and invade your life, knowing every bit about you, he still wants to be your Savior. Would you pray with me? God, as we worship you this morning, do what only your Spirit can do. Come and expose us and teach us, perhaps for the first time, that what we have always tried to move away from has exactly been where you wanted us to be. And that only when we come to admit how broken we are can you really be glorified for the Savior who you are. We welcome you this morning.